Paul. Thank you very much for your welcome. It's good to be with you. Just before I begin, I think we ought to read the two short passages of Scripture. That's 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter. These are the two Scriptures that were mentioned on the leaflet. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, first of all. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. I'm using the ESV, by the way. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And then 2 Peter chapter 1. These are the main Scriptures that we'll be thinking about tonight. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 19, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spake from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, brethren, as I say, it's good to be with you and want us to consider these two passages. I hope I won't be inordinately long. I hope that we can have some feedback and some questions. Now, that passage, 2 Timothy 3, 16, most of the versions have got, you probably have it in yours, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that really is not a very accurate translation. In fact, the ESV is really the best translation of all. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The word inspiration gives the meaning that men were inspired. What this verse means is the opposite. The 2 Peter passage is talking about men being inspired. This passage is not talking about that at all. It's talking about not inspiration, but expiration. It's not talking about the means whereby the Scripture was given, that is, men were inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's not the theme here. That's the theme in 2 Peter 1. We tend to use the word inspiration, don't we? We say, well, John Bunyan was inspired to write Pilgrim's Progress, or Handel was inspired to write the Messiah. That's not the concept here. This phrase that is translated inspiration, the meaning in the Greek, it's one word, and you actually know the word without knowing that you know it. It's a word, theopneustos. Now, we all know the meaning of the word theo. Theology, it simply means God. And pneustos, well, we're all used to pumping up pneumatic tires. Pneustos, breath, spirit. So the word literally means God's breath. And what the writer is saying here is something very, very important, that the Spirit has been so at work in the production of the Scriptures that we've got in our hands now that they are literally God's breath. God has been expiring. God has been breathing out. If you have a mirror, you breathe on it. Now, God has breathed out His word. It's as if, well, Used to be an old joke that people in the Arctic, you know, they were starving. So all they did, they spoke out loud, their words froze, and they ate them. Well, it's that sort of concept that we've got here. That the Bible, the scriptures, and by the scriptures, of course, here in Timothy is meant the Old Testament. But I'm sure that we would understand that if God went to the trouble of making sure that the Old Testament was breathed out in that way, he would do exactly the same in the New Testament. But that's the concept here of God's breath, God breathed out. It's rather, Jim Packer has got a comment here. He says this, just as God made the hosts of heaven by the breath of his mouth, that is, God spoke, through his own creative will, that is, God spoke and things happened, so we should regard the scriptures as the product of a similar will of God. Let there be law, prophets, and writings. God said, let there be light. Of course, there was no intermediary. God spoke into nothingness. Let there be light. The words went out. The power was there. Light came. And the whole of the Genesis narrative is all about God's creative power and breath. And what we've got there for in 2 Timothy 3:16 is just that. That God said, let there be the scriptures. So that what we've got here is the finished product, not the actual means whereby the product came into being. Again, a quotation from Warfield. The Greek term, theopneustos, has, however, nothing to say of inspiring or of inspiration. What it says of Scripture is not that it is breathed into by God, but that it is breathed out by God. Now, I think it's important to recognize that this is God's breath. Now, if you look at the other passage that we read, and this is a little more difficult, this passage is speaking about the means that God used, that namely the Spirit. It's the Spirit, of course, who is responsible for the production of Scripture, the Holy Spirit. So when we use the word God, I'm referring, of course, to the Spirit of God. Now, just look at those words again. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, private interpretation in the most other versions. Now, of course, it's got nothing to do with private interpretation, in the sense that the Catholics would say no one has got any right to determine the meaning of Scripture after the meaning. That's the purpose of the Church. And it doesn't mean that we can all have our private interpretation of Scripture. The whole context here is not the interpretation of Scripture, but the actual giving of Scripture. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. What we've got here is something like this. Peter is saying, again, under the guidance of the Spirit, that the Old Testament is really not, I have to be careful about the choice of my word, not simply men writing. In other words, we haven't got the sort of thing that we might have in the 21st century, you know, one of the newspapers signing up Moses, my personal account of the Exodus, and then there'll be someone else also giving a personal testimony as to what happened, and so on and so on. What Peter is saying here is that is not what we've got. That although Moses did basically write these things, it's not his own personal account. Now, you can see, and I shall need to defend that in a moment, it goes on to say, by prophecy, it's not simply prophetic utterances, but the whole of God speaking in the Old Testament. It isn't Isaiah giving his version, or Amos giving his, or David, or Moses, or whatever. In the midst of it all, these men As the next verse shows, verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spake from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what we've got here is the declaration that men did write, spoke, they recorded histories, there were prophecies, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the minor prophets, but at the same time as these men were thinking and writing, they were under the government and the total control of the Holy Spirit. So that what was finally recorded was not Moses' version of the Exodus compared with Joshua's, or what the 8th century minor prophets thought, Amos, Hosea, different slants. The author of the scripture was the Holy Spirit. And these men, they were, and it's an interesting thing that's said about them. ESV is actually very, very accurate here. Men spoke from God as they were carried along. They were literally blown along. Listen to this quotation from E.J. Young. The language is quite striking. The men who spoke from God are said to have been born by the Holy Spirit. That is, the Spirit actually lifted them up and carried them along, and thus they spake. They were born or carried along under the power of the Spirit and not their own power. Thus he bore them to the goal of his own choosing. In other words, they were reflecting, but it was the Spirit who was bearing them along. In the same way, now you see bits of paper hanging around and the wind comes along, it catches the piece of paper. The piece of paper has got no option. It will go with the wind. Now, in that sense, God, when he arranged that the scripture should be written, also determined that the Spirit should be in total control, and that the end product, therefore, would be precisely what God wanted it to be. And I think that's important for us. The subject, and we'll see this in a moment, that is being dealt with is salvation. We can't take any chances over this, and neither can God. If God says, well, I'll leave it to Moses and I'll leave it to Isaiah, oh, it's not good enough for me, not good enough for any of us here tonight. I want to know from God the absolute and truth. I need to know, is there a heaven? How do I get there? Is there hell? How do I not get there? I want to know these things, and I don't want anybody to tell me I think this or I think that, and A says this and B says that. I want to know from God himself. That is why the Spirit is given, to make sure that God does give absolute clear directions to us. And that's what we've got here then. As I say, the passage in 2 Timothy is saying the end product is God's breath. The end product is exactly what God intended to be. And he got to that end product, as it were, by the Spirit of God governing and controlling the thoughts and the emotions of the various writers. Now, I need to make a little something about that, with some little notes here. Now, when the scripture was written, as I say, the Spirit was in control. Now, it doesn't mean to say that men went into trances or saw visions. They just wrote. They were probably totally unaware. When Paul wrote a little note to Philemon, he didn't go into a trance. He just pulled his pen out and said, oh, well, here's Onesimus. I'm sending him back home. I better send a note to him. And so he wrote his little letter. And we know how Luke, it's worth just looking at the word, what Luke tells us. Luke didn't go into a trance and the Spirit sort of superintended his thoughts when he was in a sort of misty universe. He simply says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished amongst us, many have done it, so I'm pitching in as well, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely from some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So he's just, and we know that he's did the same with the Acts of the Apostles. He said, I've already written one letter to you, I want to write another one. So there was nothing in a sense of vision or anything super spiritual. But nevertheless, they were guided by the Spirit. They were led, even in the selection of the material that they used. I mean, Moses writing, well, he would have a vast amount of information that he could have used. But he is quietly governed and controlled by the Spirit. So he writes quite freely, but it's under the government of the Spirit. And we know why Paul wrote to the Galatians. There was trouble about justification by faith only. So he said, I'm not having this. Out comes pen and paper, and off he goes. But even in that activity, I've no doubt these men must have prayed, Lord, guide me as I write. But I don't think that they were particularly conscious of being specifically guided. The Spirit would bring things to their mind. In fact, we're told that's precisely what he would do. Do you remember in John 14 and verse 26, the Saviour speaks specifically about the work of the Holy Spirit in these terms. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. These men were fallible. They had memories that were not always accurate. He said, the Spirit will be given to you, and he will bring all things to your mind. And you can rely on him to do that, to lead and to guide. Now, and also we know the Spirit was sovereign, but that did not mean the obliteration of men's personality. They're still different people. It's easy enough to distinguish John's Gospel from Matthew's Gospel. If I read a passage out, you could all tell me that's Matthew, not John. If I read from Paul, you would say that's Paul, not Peter. If I read from Amos and Hosea, you would be able to distinguish. They've all got their different traits. Luke was a physician. He writes quite differently from John. John's got that lovely mystical element there. But their personalities were not in any way, they were not used as sort of tape recorders. They were free to write, and they expressed themselves in writing in exactly the way they would have done in speaking. So it is a mystery that they were at the same time, according to 2 Peter 1 and those verses, passive. They were borne along by the Spirit, and yet at the same time they were active. They were active in their writing. Now that's a mystery, and I the Scripture doesn't explain that mystery. But let me ask you a question: who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's your answer. The Jews, the Romans, God. What did God say to the Romans? Now look, let's get together and I want you to crucify my son. No. He did what he wanted to do, and they did what they wanted to do. And the marvelous thing is, God's will was done. Now that is a mystery. But we've got to recognize that. And that's so in the creation of the Scripture, which we got in front of us. It's a human product. And yet the human element has been so overruled and governed by the Spirit that what we have in front of us is God's word. So that we can say with Augustine, what the Bible says, what Scripture says, God says. Now that's very, very important. That we have this confidence, men, in the Word of God. We're living in days, I feel, well, evangelicalism is broadening out. And there are people who claim to be evangelical. And I believe it's the doctrine of Scripture that we've got to be very careful about. This and this alone will govern and control the future of evangelicalism. If we weaken on this, we are in great trouble. I say that with some conviction because I was brought up in, some of you might remember, Wood Street Congregational Church in Cardiff, opposite the station. That's where I was brought up. I was brought up in a general liberal attitude to Scripture. I had no pleasure in Scripture, in Sunday school. I had stories about St. Francis of Assisi and so on and so on, and I had no sense of the Bible as being the Word of God at all. And it was only in my early 20s that the Lord opened my eyes, and then attitude to Scripture obviously changed. It's important that we do understand that this is the Word of God and that we hold to it as that. Now, let me say this, that if we understand those things, then the Bible is God's Word. We must say that. What the Bible says, God says. And the author is the Holy Spirit. Now, I know sometimes, and I've become increasingly convinced it's important we grasp this fact. The Bible has only got one author. Now, I know we say to the children, how many books in the Bible? 29, 27. All right, 66 books in the Bible. That is true. But if you... Now, that is true, but this is more true. There is one book with 66 chapters. Now, that, the moment you say that, it opens up the way in which interpretation of Scripture should proceed. You see, the Scripture is not a symposium. Isaiah writes, Amos writes, David writes, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and so on and so on. It is not a symposium. Now, it's only got one author. Ultimately, one author. Lots of people have contributed, but in the end, there is only one author. Now, why is that so important? Well, I hope you won't mind this sort of illustration. Because there's been one author, there will be obviously a unity about the book. Take a secular book. If you're an Agatha Christie reader, you will open one of Mrs. Christie's books, and at the beginning you will be confronted by some mystery or other that is beyond your comprehension. The book will develop and there will be other things you don't understand, and then this will happen, and so on and so on and so on. We all know what happens. That at the end, Hercule Poirot appears and explains it all to us. And we're able to look back and say, oh, yes, I see why that happened. Now I know. Oh, it's all clear to me now. Because there's been one author, or authoress, who knew where she was going and what she was doing. And there is therefore a unity about that book. Now, the Spirit is the author of Scripture, and therefore, we should expect there to be a unity about it altogether. Now, that does mean this. There are no contradictions. Now, that doesn't mean to say that there won't be passages that we don't understand. But the understanding will be a deficiency in us, not in the author. The author can't contradict himself. The Spirit won't say something in Genesis, something else in Daniel, and something else in Revelation. He is one person, one Holy Spirit. And therefore, there will be unity. There will be things we don't understand. There will be things we will never understand. But we don't, in a very real sense, say, the Bible's full of contradictions. You hear people say that. And of course, the interesting thing is, you say to them, well, show me some of them. And they, of course, they picked it up from their fathers and their grandfathers and never read the Bible for themselves. Of course there are things that appear to be contradictions, but that's it, they appear to be contradictions. But because there's one author, and that one author is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, therefore there should be clarity and unity, and it's that we should always be looking for and expecting. We must, well, you know the little jingle. The new is in the old contained. The old is in the new explained. You see, when we get, there's so much in the New Old Testament. You know, Genesis 3:15. Maybe you know, you maybe you've never read the Bible. The chap has just been converted. He hasn't got much clue, so he said, "I'm going to read the Bible." No one guides him, so he starts at Genesis. And in Genesis 3 and in verse 15, he finds that God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." What's that mean? "And between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." I have no idea, he says, what that means. And if he goes through Genesis, Exodus, he's going to be saying that time and time again. But when he gets to the New Testament, that's where Hercule Poirot is, if I may say so. Oh, now I see what that means. The Passover. What do they want to kill a lamb for? What do they want to sprinkle its blood? What's all that about? Well, when he gets to the Gospels and the Epistles, he'll know what it's all about. The light from the end will shine on the beginning. And I really feel in these days, brother, we've got to hold on to the Old Testament. I've actually heard someone say, "Well, now we've got the New Testament, we don't need the Old." But you know, there's more of the Old Testament than there is of the New. And we're to see the Old in the light of the New. It's God's light shining and bringing out things that, well, we wouldn't know unless the New Testament scriptures were given to us. So, let me just, that means that when we come to interpret the scripture, we have to see it as a whole. And that we can, passages that are not very clear to us, the Spirit has recorded for that to that Galatians, Genesis 3:15. Not terribly clear. But we say, well, what does that mean? Well, we move on to the New Testament, the Epistle to the Romans. And the light from there shines on that and lights it up for us. And that's the way we work at interpreting Scripture. Listen to the Westminster Confession. "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself." That's right, isn't it? It's one book. I don't quite understand that. Oh, it's a bit clearer here. It's clearer there. So we're comparing Scripture with Scripture in order to bring forth itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is manifold, but at the same time one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So we take the whole of the Scripture. When we're interpreting, we're seeing everything in context. We see a verse in the context of a chapter, and that chapter in the context of the book, but the book in the context of the whole of the Scriptures. And if we don't do that, we'd be in difficulty. You know that Mormons baptize for the dead. And they do that on the basis of a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. Let me just read that. What would you do with this? It's in the Bible. There it is. They've knocked at your door. They said, what do you know about this? You believe the Bible to be inspired and infallible word of God, do you? Well, what are you going to do with this? Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? So there they say to you, you can see that in the early church, baptism for the dead was practiced. Do you practice that? Well, you're not biblical. What do you say to that? Their practice is, the theology behind it is, and then your member of your family dies unconverted. You can be baptized on their behalf, and their salvation will be secured for them. Well, now, if that is the case, we may as well get rid of Romans, Galatians, and 95% of the New Testament, because that's a denial of the doctrine of justification by faith only. So, if when we've got a doubtful verse, But we're not just to pitch on verses. We're to see everything in context. If that is true, and people can be baptized for unbelieving husband or wife or children, and then they will be delivered from hell and taken into heaven, then we've got justification by faith wrong. But we know we haven't. And therefore there must be another interpretation. Now, another thing, because the Spirit is the author of the Scriptures, obviously he will have an aim. Everyone who writes a book has got an aim. In the case of a novel, a Dickens novel or whatever it might be, the author in his own mind has got an aim, something that he wants to put over. What's the Spirit's aim? In other words, when we come to the Scriptures, we have to say to ourselves, what is the Spirit wanting me to understand? What's the big theme running through the Old and the New Testament? Well, the 2 Timothy 3:15, 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration. Sorry, it's the verse before that, isn't it? 2 Timothy. Let me get it accurate. As for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible from Genesis through to the end, that's the Spirit's theme, salvation. And we really have to understand that. There are subdivisions, but the big thing running all the way through, the moment Genesis has begun right through to Revelation, salvation is the theme. Everywhere. That's the great thing. Salvation, how it is to be obtained, all that's involved in that salvation in the broader sense of sanctification, glorification, etc., etc. But that is the aim. That's the one thing that wherever we read, that's what the Holy Spirit is about. Bringing out the message of salvation. In the Old Testament, of course, it's done, as it were, in pencil. It's done in ink in the New Testament. But all the way through, that is his aim, to make clear to men and women the way of salvation, salvation in Christ, and to glorify Christ. And we ought to keep that big issue before us all the time when we're examining Scripture and preaching from it. Christ in all the Scriptures. He is there everywhere. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we've got to twist Scripture to find him, but he is there and he is to be seen. When we look at the Passover and the sacrificial lamb and the blood and the sprinkling, well, we see beyond what they saw. We see Christ and him crucified. And we're meant to. That is why that is included. So it's important then, because the Spirit is the author, that's his aim, and we should be looking out for that aim everywhere. Now, it becomes obvious, and I've nearly finished, brethren, that the Bible is a supernatural book. And we must not apologize. There is no other book in the world like this. It is God's revelation of himself and of his truth to us. It is a sure word, absolutely sure, because it has been given under the government of the Holy Spirit. It's God's word. Well, that you can't say that about any other book. You can say that Pilgrim's Progress is extremely helpful, but it is not inspired in this sense. Nothing in this book above all else. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that we'll never understand the Bible unless we're born again. You see how the Spirit comes in here again. It's interesting, William Grimshaw, remember William Grimshaw, 18th century Anglican minister, unconverted, had his Bible, prayer book, everything, unconverted. When he was converted, do you know what he thought? He thought that God had let down a net and taken his old Bible to heaven and let him down another one, a different one. But you see, the change was in William Grimshaw, not in the book. The book was the same book he'd always had. But now, he'd been regenerated by the Spirit. And he recognized now when he read it, that the Spirit who had regenerated him was the Spirit who had written this. It's interesting, Calvin in his Institutes, there's no teaching at all about the Scriptures as being the Word of God. Because Calvin believed that any man who has been born of the Spirit of God will recognize that the Bible is just that. Now that would be my own testimony. I remember distinctly being in a student meeting at Swanwick, and the way of salvation, it just became utterly clear to me. When I left that meeting, I thought I'd got a new Bible. I loved it, and I've loved it ever since. Now, the reason for that is the Spirit who gave it is the Spirit of regeneration. And we mustn't be surprised. The natural man understandeth not the things of God, neither can he, for their foolishness to it. And before a man can really come to grips with Scripture, he must be regenerate. Another example, I remember hearing a story about a young woman who had certain books on a bookshelf, which she found exceedingly boring. One day she met the author, she fell in love with him. And she read the books again. It was astonishing. They were marvelous. The books hadn't changed, she had. She'd fallen in love with the author. A new relationship was established. And that's the position, I think, with regard to the Word of God. So, here we've got God's Word. It's a supernatural book. And it's only as men and women are quickened by the Spirit that they are ever going to understand it. So that focuses, and with this I'm going to conclude, that focuses very much on the work of the Spirit in preaching. It is the Spirit and who must accompany the Word. Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit. That's good imagery, isn't it? The sword's in the hand of the Spirit. It isn't just the Word, as it were. It's the Word and the Spirit. That's why we've got Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1:5 and 1 Corinthians 2, those classic verses, you know, that his preaching was not in the wisdom of men, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of powers, the power of the Spirit that quickens the dead man or the dead woman, and they're made alive, and suddenly all spiritual things are made alive, and the Scriptures are made alive. So that we ought to be much, brethren, in prayer for the preaching of the Word, that the Spirit will accompany the preached Word, because it's only when the Spirit is attending that Word that regeneration will take place and people will have an understanding of the things of God. But let me just read you this, something Dr. Lloyd-Jones said in this respect. I'll leave it with you. Take the question of preaching. No subject is discussed more often than power in preaching. Oh, that I might have power in preaching, says the preacher. And he goes on his knees and prays for power. I think that may be quite wrong. That surprise you, coming from the doctor? It certainly is, if it is the only thing that the preacher does. Listen to this. The way to have power is to prepare your message carefully. Study the Word of God. Think it out. Analyze it. Put it in order. Do your utmost. That is the message God is most likely to bless. I think that's true. Of course we must pray for anointing, unction, the power of the Spirit to be upon the Word. But as he says, the sermon that's most likely to be blessed is the one that the minister has dug deep and worked hard. I know it's difficult in prayer meetings to pray this sort of prayer. I'd probably be misunderstood, but, you know, dear Lord, please keep our minister in his study. Get him there at 9 o'clock every morning. Keep him there until 1 o'clock and make sure that he really works hard. It's much easier to pray, Lord, let's have unction on our minister. Well, you see my meaning, that of course we need the Spirit, but the Spirit will bless the Word that he has given. And I remember a man telling me he'd had some sort of an absolute hyper-Calvinist of hyper-Calvinists, and then he'd had a charismatic experience and turned his back on it all. And he said, you know, I don't have to prepare sermons, I just stand up and speak. The Spirit is there. He's out of the ministry now, finished, I think, as a Christian as well. See, it isn't, God blesses the hard work that men put in on the Scripture, and that means for ourselves, as readers of the Scriptures. It's not just a superficial reading. We need ourselves to dig And as we do the digging, the Spirit will be with us, and there'll be life and light and energy coming out of the Scriptures. Well, brethren, I better stop there, because I know David said I could go on for an hour. Somebody must have gone on for over an hour. Well, I don't intend to do that.